Zephaniah is prophesying before Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. Within 10 to 25 years, we get an idea, because he tells us that his prophesying is during the days of Josiah, but his prophesying is before Nineveh is destroyed, we tell as we read through the text. So he's in that period. He mentions the day of the Lord specifically 7 times, and he mentions the day or that day 19 times in 3 chapters. So he is really looking at the day of the Lord. And we find out in the first verse that he follows his lineage for us all the way back to Hezekiah. Normally the prophets, we would hear who their father is, or maybe one or two to the third generation, but never this far. Zephaniah traces his lineage back to Hezekiah the king. He is of the royal line of David. And in that, it's interesting, the insights that God gives him, not only to the day of the Lord, but past into the day of the Lord, to the coming of the kingdom, and the remarkable things that he sees as the promised kingdom to David is realized with the Messiah reigning. So he sees some remarkable things. Certainly there is the backdrop of the judgment of Jerusalem, and he speaks of that. But not only the judgment of Jerusalem, then he tells us about the judgment of the surrounding nations, Moab and Ammon and the Philistines and Assyria and Ethiopia, and what God would do there. And finally, he brings it around to seeing past Armageddon, seeing past God cleaning up this old world to the establishing of the kingdom, and some of the most remarkable passages in all of the Old Testament about the kingdom. So we find him now speaking to Jerusalem. His name means Jehovah hides, or hidden by Jehovah. And that's kind of interesting, because he traces a remnant for us through these remarkable scenes that he gives to us. He begins by saying, "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the great, great grandson of Hezekiah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord." Now, this is a remarkable, remarkable beginning. Josiah comes to the throne as a young boy, and by the time he gets into his teens, he's bringing about incredible reform in the nation. By the time he comes a man, he's restored worship, he's restored the Passover. Some incredible things happen under the reign of Josiah, undoubtedly the greatest reformer the nation saw before God judged Judah. Being the grandson of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the most wicked king that Israel saw, that Judah saw. And yet, as he was taken to Babylon, we're told that he repented, that he sought the Lord there, and God had mercy on him with all of his backsliding, and he is depicted as the worst, that God restored him and brought him back to Jerusalem. And evidently, Josiah, though his father, Ammon, was a wicked king, he grows up on the knee of Manasseh in his repentant years before he dies, and has this incredible impression made upon his life by this old man who could tell him, "I did everything wrong you could do against our God," and he brought judgment because of it. But he is not just a God of judgment, but a God of mercy and grace, and that's why I'm sitting here alive, boy, talking to you. And evidently had an indelible impression upon the heart and mind of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah, growing up under this remarkable, repentant old man, Manasseh. And yet now his message will be, though God has granted grace to the nation under reform in the days of Josiah, yet he says in the days of Josiah, he's pronouncing that God will utterly consume all things. Now the important lesson in it is this. Josiah brought about reform in the nation. He reestablished worship. He passed legislation that was godly. All of that was enforced on the nation outwardly. Josiah, with all of his good intentions and with all of his authority, could not bring revival. And right in the midst of the greatest reform the nation ever saw, they outlawed abortion, they outlawed this, they outlawed that, they outlawed drugs, they outlawed drunkenness, they outlawed all of the sin that plagues our land, and they made it all a political and legislated law, and yet none of the hearts of the people were changed. So though there was great reform, the hearts of the people hadn't been changed because it was only reform. And reform, political change, can never be the answer to our own lives or to the needs of our nation. There has to be a God-given outpouring of the Holy Spirit to change men from the inside out. So in the midst of this most remarkable reform the nation had seen under Josiah, the pronouncement by Zephaniah is that God will utterly consume. Though everything looked wonderful on the outside, yet there was no change in the inner man. Now, that's why we have to be careful how we spend ourselves and what we give ourselves to. Because you see, we could stop all of the abortion in America and all of those women would still go to hell when they died unless they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We could stop all of the drugs in America and everybody who was reformed and went through drug rehabs would still go to hell when they died if they didn't accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. We could change all of the things that bother us in society and never fulfill the great commission that God has given to us as the Church of Jesus Christ to bring men and women from darkness into the light. And as we look at this preaching of Zephaniah under Josiah, it is so evident that God sees his kingdom and the needs of humanity in that way. So under Josiah, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, plural, of the wicked, all of the things the wicked have brought in and enforced on the nation. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. Now, what's going to happen as we head into this prophecy is that Zephaniah, looking at God bringing Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon against Jerusalem, begins to see, as the other prophets do, the near and the far. So much as Joel saw a plague of locusts, and through that plague of locusts, the lens of that plague of locusts, he saw the day of the Lord, and he speaks of the day of the Lord all the way to Armageddon, as Zephaniah sees the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar come upon the land and Babylon, he sees through that panorama also all the way down to the end of the age, he sees when God is judging the earth. Now, as we get into Revelation chapter 8, you're going to see God judging one third of all the trees. He's not a tree hugger. He's going to judge one third of all the animals, one third of all the water. God bringing his judgment slowly in phases, trying to wake up the hearts of men and turn them from their false gods. So he sees here all the way down through this lens, though Nebuchadnezzar slaughtered animals and cut down forests and polluted wells and did those things, yet he's seeing down to the end of the age to the great judgment of God upon all of the earth. Verse 4 says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off, now this is what he's going to do, I will cut off, as he stretch out his hand, the remnant of Baal, the Canaanite idolatry, worship of Baal, from this place. And the name of the Chemarims, we're not exactly sure, but the word means black-robed. And they were idolatrous priests that were right in Jerusalem at that time that wore these black robes. I don't know why religious people wear black robes. It kind of gives me a bad, spooky vibe. They should wear white robes or Hawaiian shirts or something, but he's going to cut off the remnant of Baal, the Canaanite idolatry, the name of the false priest, the Chemarims, with the priest, the idolatrous Levites, it seems. There's religious apostasy. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Astrology is condemned all the way back to Babylon. if you get the TV guide or the magazines and you're looking to, you know, what sign am I, you know, just you're a stop sign. Just stop it right there. It's forbidden in the Bible. All the way back to ancient times, they worshipped Jupiter, but there was a god Jupiter. They worshipped Mars. They worshipped the goddess Venus. We can follow these forms of worship all the way back to people believing, hey, I'm born under a particular sign, so when the gods that are involved with these signs come to the fore in the zodiac and so forth, there's a great effect on my life. And you've kind of then sealed yourself over to fate. You know, I just happen to be born at this time, and I have no control, and I'm a subject of the stars. Well, it's a bunch of nonsense. We have a loving God who's a shepherd and a father who put the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets in their places, and he rules over them. He put them there for us, and he rules over our lives in a personal way, all the way down to teaching the heart of a child to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, and mean it. So the forbidding of astrology. And them that worship and swear, notice, by the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is Jehovah, the God of Israel. But notice, they swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm or Molech. So the same problem that we saw as Elijah came to the northern tribes, and he said to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If Jehovah is God, worship him. Now in the days of Zephaniah, though there was outward reform, the people are swearing by Yahweh and Molech, by both. And what it means is there is this divided heart. There is this compromise. Oh, sure. I'm a Christian. Well, are you really? Why are you living in fornication? Oh, sure, I'm a Christian. Oh, you really? Why are you going to the bar and getting plastered all the time on the weekends? I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Are you? Why are you taking drugs? Why are you living in compromise? The idea is you're swearing by two gods. And it's amazing to look at the church, and we'll talk about it more in the seven churches in Revelation, to see the things that are embraced and endorsed in the church today. And I look at some of these men that make the news, that embrace all kinds of filthy lifestyles and claim to be ministers and priests and servants of the Lord. And yes, Jesus loves us and we worship Jesus, but he understands this lifestyle, or he understands my liberality and all that nonsense. Don't give me that. Zephaniah says, the problem with you is you're living in the light of two gods and you haven't chosen one. And the true and the living God has a set of standards. He's not up for election. He's not going away in 4 years. And his standards have been the same from perpetuity. And the reason that unbelieving men hate him, again, is because of his immutability. He will never change, and sin will always be sin, and repentance will always be repentance, and his moral standard will always be his moral standard. But you know Christians who claim to love the Lord and live in sin. And the Bible says, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Don't tell people you love me and then live however you want to live. It says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the problem with Israel and the problem with the church today, in to some degree, are those people who are claiming the name of Christ and living in sin. Here they were claiming the name of Yahweh, swearing by that name, saying it was sacred to them, and also living by the standards of Molech, where they sacrificed their children and lived in immorality. And them also, he's going to also cut off them, verse 6, that are turned back from the Lord. And those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Now again, he's looking past Nebuchadnezzar down to the end of the age. Revelation 19 tells us about the great banquet of the Lord, and that he gathers the world of unrepentant men to, and the thing they don't realize is they're the main course. You don't want to be at that banquet. There's another banquet going on, and that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the food is good, and the master is serving, and that's where you want to be. The other banquet, you're the main course. You don't want to be there. So he's looking all the way down to this great sacrifice the Lord says, I prepared, I've bidden my guests. And we see him calling in the book of Revelation for all the fowls of heaven, the vultures and the carnivores, the birds of prey to come and to feast themselves on presidents and rulers and kings and so forth, princes. So he says here, he's prepared a sacrifice. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Now, you don't have to worry about that today. In that day, foreign customs was bringing foreign worship. And they were ignoring a mandate that was given to them as a nation in Numbers, in God's law. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put on the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy unto the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So they were commanded to, in their dress, wear a ribbon of blue. Remember when the woman who had the blood flow for 12 years came behind Jesus in the crowd, and it says she took grabbed a hold of the hem of his garment. It says she took the kraspedon, this ribbon of blue, which was the insignia of the nation's consecration and their relationship with the living God. And probably looking at Jesus Christ was the first time she ever saw it really mean anything by the time that day came. But here in the royal household, those that should have set an example for the nation had forsaken, in the sense, their consecration, wearing foreign clothes, bringing in foreign gods and so forth. In the same day also, he says, I will punish all those that leap upon the threshold. The idea is breaking down people's doors, breaking and entering, stealing, which fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. The kings of Judah and Israel had pilfered the poor and broke into their houses and taken advantage of them. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Now, what he's doing is, it's interesting, he's outlining just the way Nebuchadnezzar entered the city of Jerusalem in a remarkable sequence here. The city of Jerusalem has the Kidron on the east side and Valley of Hinnom on the south, and they are natural defenses, and the walls are high there. The one weakness of the city of Jerusalem was always on the north gate, the Damascus gate, this fish gate, where the fishermen from Galilee would naturally come from the north and bring then their catch into Jerusalem, the market, and it was called in that day the fish gate. And this is exactly how Nebuchadnezzar came in. He came in through that north side, the weak side, came into Jerusalem, then went to the second quarter. It just says the second here, the second quarter of the city, then a crashing upon the hills. There is Mount Zion and Ophel, the valleys and the hills there. That's exactly the way he came in and broke down into the valley, to the Tyropian Valley, the Cheesemaker's Valley, where the businesses were. So it's amazing how exact Zephaniah is as he tells this out. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second quarter is the idea, a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, this is the mortar, the Cheesemaker's Valley, for all the merchant people are cut down. That's where the market was. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. The idea is every corner shall be overturned, brought to light. And punish the men that are settled on their lees. Now, these are not jeans. A lot of you are settled on your lees this evening. That say in their heart, The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. What it's saying is God's going to come in and punish those that are settled on their lees. He makes an analogy to the way that they made their wine in those days. As they crushed in the press the grapes and poured into jars the wine, they would let it settle. But you couldn't let it settle too long, and the pulp would settle to the bottom. That was the lees. And what they would do then is go then through a process of pouring off the grape juice on top into another jar, and you couldn't pour it all the way off because the lees, the settlement was there in the bottom. Then they would let the second jar settle again, and as there became a settlement on the bottom of that, they would pour that off the lees. And the idea is if they let it set on the lees too long, it began to stink and it rotted and it ruined it. And the idea is he portrays the inhabitants of Jerusalem like those that are settled on their lees. They haven't changed. They're comfortable. They're not being poured, as it were, by God from situation to situation with their lives being purified. They're settled upon their lees, and they're saying, God will not do good, he will not do evil. He's not sovereign. He's not involved. He's not going to do anything good. He's not going to do anything bad. They've been talking about God. Yeah, grandmother talked about God. Don't give me this day of the Lord stuff. I remember seeing him with the sandwich board. Repent, the day of the Lord is coming. I'm comfortable. Leave me alone. You're a mental case. Don't tell me this Jesus is coming stuff. You know, they're settled on their lees. They're comfortable, and they're saying, God's not going to do anything good. He's not going to do anything bad. Don't give me that stuff. He's not sovereign. He's not involved with the affairs of men, and how wrong they were, obviously. But this is the same story today. Things haven't changed. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, their house a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof, because they had been convinced that everything was okay. You know, I think that Satan basically realizes with a Christian that's committed to God's word, with a Christian that is set his face to serve the Lord, you know, he looks at our lives. He's not going to convince us that Jesus isn't real. He's not going to convince us that Jesus isn't coming. He's not going to convince us that God doesn't have grace for us. He's not going to convince us that the Holy Spirit isn't alive and well. But what he can convince us of is that there's no rush. He can convince us there's no urgency in the day that we live in. He can convince us that we can compromise just a little bit longer before we get it together. Meantime, Jesus could come at any moment. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids that. Meantime, there's 4 million people in front of us, probably the vast majority of which are on their way to hell. Meantime, here we are. We're the salt and the light of the world. And the one thing the enemy can do is convince us there's no urgency. He's not going to take away the things we love and we believe in, as the Holy Spirit would rather prompt us and stir us up. And it's always a masterstroke, and we see him doing it here with the nation. They're settled on their lees. God's not going to do this. He's not going to do that. He's not going to do anything. He says, really? He said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be taken away, carried away as a prize to the enemy. Now he looks all the way to the end of time again. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It is hastening greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Now, within 25 years or so, Nebuchadnezzar would make a desolation of Jerusalem. But looking to the end of time, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness, of desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, where we know the sun will refuse to shine, the moon will be turned to blood, and so forth. A day of the trumpet and the alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, stumbling around, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So, you know, when push comes to shove, your Krugerrands, your silver, they don't mean anything. You can chew on them, you know. There comes a point in civilization where grain is worth more than gold is. Because you can eat a loaf of bread and you can't do anything with a Krugerrand but suck on it. It ain't going to give you any nourishment. And he says there are those days coming, and we hear about them again in Revelation, where the rich are not able to buy their way out of it. Their gold and their silver does them no good. People will be trading away a wheelbarrow of gold for a loaf of bread. Now, we've seen times close to that in Depression and Europe before World War II, but things such as that are coming to a degree that that we have never seen. And I'm glad as I read this that the New Testament tells us that we are not appointed to wrath, but to wait for his Son from heaven, who has delivered us, 1 Thessalonians 1, from the wrath to come. That's awful good news when I read some of these things that are coming. The menu's not very appealing to me. But now look at chapter 2. Look at these first three verses. This is amazing. God has decreed this, but now look what he's saying. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before, and four times in verse 2, we hear this word before. Before the decree bring forth, what God has decreed, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, and before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. All ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. What a remarkable plea God makes in his grace to a nation that he has declared his judgment is coming. He set the decree, but now he calls them. He says, gather yourselves together. He says, come together, though your nation is not desired. There's nothing, you know, as it were, kind of you've been weighed in the balances and found of wanting. And yet, gather together. Before the decree becomes a reality, before your burn is the chaff from the threshing floor, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before God's anger comes, before these things, there's an interim here, and it's his grace. Seek ye the Lord, it says, and it tells us to seek three things, by the way. Seek the Lord, seek his righteousness, and seek meekness. Kind of interesting. As you study the four Gospels, the only characteristic that Jesus ascribes to himself anywhere in the four Gospels is meekness. Learn of me, I am meek and lowly. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and you'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, and so forth. For he says, for I am meek and lowly. So it says here, seek the Lord to a nation. Not to us, we're born again, we're saved, we're washed in the blood. To an unrepentant nation, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek meekness. And it may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now there's a play, obviously, on words here. Zephaniah's name means Jehovah hides. And he says that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And now he goes now to the nations. Verse 4, all the way to... Chapter 3, verse 8, judgment begins at the house of God, the Bible tells us, but it doesn't end there. It goes to the nations next. And now we hear him speak to the nations that surround Judah. For Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday while they're off guard in the middle of the day, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Now, Pharaoh Necho did this to a degree, but certainly Nebuchadnezzar brought this to a full as he came. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Carathites from Crete, as the Carathites. Most scholars feel that the heritage that the Canaanite and the Philistine came somewhere from Phoenician Crete, that area, the Philistines. So he says, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Carathites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. Now, of course, it's amazing today to look at Ekron or Gath or Ashkelon, the five cities of the Philistines. What they are is they're regular archaeological excavations. They are dry bones being dug up by archaeologists, just exactly as the Lord says. So judgment to the east here, he pronounces. Again, verse 7. The coast shall be for the remnant. Or verse 6, I'm sorry. And the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds of flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant, and he brings in a remnant here after the Babylonian captivity, of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon in the houses of Ashkelon, shall they lie down in the evenings, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. And by the way, there are those Jews who moved into this area since 1948 that have taken this verse to heart as they have settled down, now the Gaza Strip being given up, but those who had settled in this area, lying down in their houses, looking at this verse, that God would return their captivity. This was a, believe me, a favorite verse to some of those Jews that made Aliyah that lived in that area. Verse 8 says, I have heard the reproach of Moab. Now he looks eastward. The other judgment was to the west. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Now, the interesting thing is, he's hearing the reproach of Ammon and Moab before it happens. God says he's listening. He hears the future. He's the one who is and was and is to come. He's listening to the reproach before it happens, because when Nebuchadnezzar comes and sacks Jerusalem and carries away Judah, that was when Moab and Ammon began to bring raiding parties into the area of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, the interesting thing is, Moab and Ammon are the children of Lot, and they have the same blood coursing in their veins that Abraham did, and the same family, the same blood in their veins as the children of Israel, and yet this great hostility there, and that really, it brings a greater indictment against them, and God says he's going to bring against Moab and Ammon the kind of judgment he brought against Sodom and Gomorrah, and of all people of the earth, two nations that should have learned the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah were Ammon and Moab, because they're the offspring of Lot, who was spared that terrible judgment when it came. So an irony here. The Lord says, I have heard the reproach of Moab, the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. They begin to come across after Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. And those of you who have been to Israel, going to Israel with us, wait till you look over across the Jordan at the area of Moab and Ammon. There could not be a more fitting description of what you'll see over there but salt pits, but down by the Dead Sea, perpetual desolation, nettles. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride. That's Moab and Ammon, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. So he just got a glimmer all the way past Armageddon to the kingdom age, where he says God will make lean or destroy or famish all the gods of the earth. You know, you remember when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they asked him the question about the woman who had the seven brothers, and in the resurrection whose wife shall be, he goes on saying, you don't understand the power of God or God's word and so forth. And he says, then when he talks of Moses there, he says, haven't you read the scripture? It says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God, I am. He says, he's the God of the living and not the God of the dead, as he brings that discourse to a close. So Jesus says there that the dead have their gods. Yahweh is the God of the living. Jesus is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And the dead have their gods. As a rich young man came to Jesus and said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first. Now, Lord and me first never go together, by the way. Just want you to know that. Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, he wasn't saying my dad just died and I got to put him in the ground. What he's saying is my father's old. It's a Jewish responsibility to take care of him. When he passes off the scene, then I'll be your disciple. Jesus' answer is, let the dead bury their own dead. So the dead, you know, obviously as God looks at the world, he sees a sea of humanity that physically are alive, but spiritually and eternally, presently dead unless they're born again. And the dead have their own gods. And Jesus says, God says, as he judges the earth, one of the things that will happen is the gods of all the heathen will turn to nothing. Those that are worshiping pleasure, those that are worshiping money, those that are worshiping relationships, those that are worshiping glory and fame, all of the gods, the things that certainly, you know, we're much too civilized to worship idols, but it's idolatry just the same, and all of those things will begin to pale as God brings his judgment. And he says, I will make lean all of the gods of the heathen, and men will come from every country, he says, and will worship me. They will come, and we read about it as we move on to Zechariah, coming from all over the world to worship him in Jerusalem. He says, men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. How wonderful that will be. He looks south then. Ye Ethiopians, also you shall be slain by my sword. Now it's interesting, he doesn't pronounce Ethiopia becoming a desolation, but he pronounces slaughter there. Ethiopia is still pretty lush. Ye Ethiopians, also you shall be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand, now he looks to the north, against the north, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and a dry wilderness. And certainly that's what it is today, remarkably again. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. And it was the greatest city in the world at this time. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, which were the probably a pelican and a heron, the birds that were unclean, shall lodge in her upper lintels. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. Nineveh will be a den of wild animals as God brings judgment through Nebuchadnezzar there. This is the rejoicing city, speaking of Nineveh, that dwelt carelessly and said in her heart, I am, and there is none besides me. How is she become a desolation? In less than 10 years. I place a place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Now, just an incredible statement at that point in time, because Nineveh, a huge, huge city, just about 60 miles in circumference on the outside walls where they had vineyards and fields and so forth before the inner walls. A huge, huge city, the greatest city in the world. He said it's going to fall. It's going to have no defenses. We talked about that before as we studied through the prophets. And I think of Jesus saying to his apostles, as they looked at Jerusalem, they said, Lord, look at the great stones here. Because Jesus had said, woe unto you, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and you kill those that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Now behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you shall see me no more till you say, henceforth, till you say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. The apostles said, Lord, what are you talking about? Look at the temple. Look at these great stones. And Jesus, interestingly, said to them, do you see them? You only think you see them. Do you see them? I see them. You don't see them. Because there won't be one stone here left upon another that won't be cast down. They looked at it and they said, this, you know, this is one of the wonders of the world. It had been in building 40 years by then. And they said to Jesus, what are you talking about? The city's going to be left. What are you talking about? Look at the White House. Look at the Capitol. Look at the Washington Monument. You know, look at the Lincoln Memorial. What are you talking about? This is, we grew up with this. We put our hands over our hearts. We sung this. This is an impossibility. What are you saying? And the idea is when God turns the page of history, nothing is an impossibility. And he brings to nothing those things that men esteem great and solid and secure. And all of it comes, ultimately, though, to turn the hearts of men and women back to him, to judge the false gods, to save, to demonstrate mercy, ultimately. He says, how is this going to happen? Look at this city. And then he says, woe to her that is filthy. He kind of looks back to Jerusalem here. And polluted to the oppressing city. And read these indictments in verse 2. This is kind of a good checklist. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Jerusalem, again, we're talking about. So isn't it interesting, if you want to make a checklist, and it's kind of challenging for me as I look at this, four things God brings an indictment here. Check these things off in your life. First of all, Jerusalem obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Remember, God says to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like idolatry. God says, give me your obedience. Don't say you love me. Don't bring your sacrifices. What does it mean when you go to church and you put $2 in the offering and you live in sin during the week? God said, it doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't cost you anything. What I want is your life. What I want is change. What cost you is changing. It costs us to change. And he says to this nation that he loved, to Jerusalem, the city who he would weep over one day as he came in flesh. He says, first of all, you have not obeyed my voice, and God asks us for obedience. It is very simple and very powerful. Secondly, he says, you have not received correction or instruction. There is a purpose for hearing his voice. That's to change the life. James says, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the word. He who hears the word and doesn't do it is like a man who sees his reflection in a mirror, and as soon as he goes away, forgets what manner of man he is. But he who is a faithful doer, that man will be blessed in his deed. So they didn't obey, they didn't receive correction, they didn't trust in the Lord. How many times do we hear, I just can't trust the Lord. I don't know, I just can't trust him. I know he wants me to do this. If I listen, I know what he's going to tell me. If I open my Bible, I let it fall open, I know what it's going to open to. That's why I'm not letting it fall open, because I know what he's going to ask me to do, and it's just so hard for me to trust him. It's so hard for me to believe that if I do what he tells me to do, he's going to work this thing out, or he's going to give me what I want to have. Look, trust in the Lord with all your heart. You know the verse. It's good plaque material, right? You hang it on your wall, but you don't want to read it too often. It's great plaque material. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. That's your part. Then his part. Then he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. If you don't trust him, you don't know him. Because if you know him, you have to trust him. And if you don't know him, invest your life in these pages. And he'll reveal himself to you. They didn't obey. They didn't receive correction. They didn't trust the Lord. And they failed to draw near to him, his heart ultimately, his fellowship. They didn't draw near. Her princes within her are roaring lions. The leaders of the nation are like roaring lions. Imagine that. Her judges are like evening wolves that don't even leave any bones till morning. They devour everything. Hard to believe that could ever happen. Her prophets are light and treacherous. The idea is there's no depth to them, no word, no sobriety, no challenge, no urgency. They're light and treacherous. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary, and they have done violence to the law, both by omission and addition. All the way from the beginning of the Bible, we're warned about adding to or taking away from. In fact, Jesus warns about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees added to the Word of God, and the Sadducees took away from the Word of God. And by addition or omission, people do violence to the Word of God because it stands by itself. And it's amazing. You know, this Christmas season, I read all these the magazines. I look at all the articles. Who is Jesus? You know, that always happens at Christmas and Easter. They haven't figured it out. As long as I can remember, they've been printing these articles all the time at Christmas and Easter, and they still don't know who Jesus is. Why don't they just come here and ask us who Jesus is, and we'll tell them. Who is Jesus? Who is God? And they ask the Dalai Lama. You know, they get people who really are going to know. It's, you know, Colonel Sanders or somebody. I mean, it's interesting to see who they ask. Who is God? Who's Jesus? Angels. Big article on angels. Like, the last place they're going to look is the Bible to find out the truth about angels, because people are worshiping angels now instead of God. I saw a special the other day. You know, all these professors from these seminaries, well, we don't really know where Jesus is born. I feel like saying that's because you don't really know where Matthew chapter 1 and 2 is. What do you mean we don't know? You know, how do you know what Shakespeare said? You believe that? We don't really know where Jesus was born. I just heard a scholar today, a professor from a university on TV, saying, well, Matthew, you know, Jesus didn't really go to a mountain to preach a sermon on the mount. Matthew was a Jew, so he wanted to compare him with Moses, so he got all his best sayings and said that he set him on a mountain. Professors. That's why Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. That's the kind of professors they are. And it irks me all the time to see, because if you understand Satan, and you understand how from Genesis chapter 3 he detracted from God's word and added to God's word, you understand how that kind of nonsense and stupidity and that kind of stuff will undermine the faith of those who may still be growing in the Lord and not grounded and think that these guys do anything but blow hot air around. They sit in their ivy towers and their pedestals and pat each other on the back. And I hope they enjoy it because that'll be the reward. The priests were doing violence to the word of God, the very thing they should have reverenced instead of tearing up. We don't know where Jesus was born. Hey, he was born in Las Vegas. Where do you think he was born? Didn't they ever hear a Christmas song? What is it with these guys? The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. That's when they sat in the gate in the city. They sat in the gate every morning to hear the cases, the problems in the city. It says every morning the Lord, he brings his judgment to light. It's not hidden. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. The problem isn't that they don't know the word. His problem is they have no fear of God. They have no shame. So they can live in sin, they can transgress what they know, they can mock it and tear it apart because they have no shame. They flaunt their sin. They say what they're doing is wonderful. Oh, God understands. God's a God of love for nice people who do nice things, who like to go nice places and have nice things and nice, nice, nice. I have cut off the nations, says the nice God. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none, no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction. Notice why he's doing this. I said in my heart, surely you will fear. You're going to stand in reverence of me. You're going to receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off. Here's his motivation in bringing judgment. Not desiring to cut off life, to cut off their dwelling. But I punished them. They rose up early and corrupted all their doings. They're eager. It's like somebody who gets up early to sin. They were eager to go on in their sin. Now, verse 8 is an interesting verse. Those of you who like to tear these kind of things apart, according to the Masoretic scholars that did the Masoretic text, verse 8 here in Zephaniah is the only verse in the Old Testament that contains every single letter and phrasing of the Hebrew grammar, of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 8 then should sum something up, if that's true. Let's read it and see what it sums up. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray, that's P-R-E-Y, like a lion, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That's a pretty strong sentence there. Armageddon. Everything is included, summing up every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Remarkable. Now, verse 9, and I'm sure you're going to be relieved, brings us to the pivotal point now in the prophecy when Zephaniah, you know, verse 8 kind of brings us to Armageddon. It brings us to the crux of the day of the Lord. It brings us to the full of his judgment, gathering all the nations to the valley of Armageddon from Basra and Edom all the way up to Megiddo. 200 miles of human bodies gathered there for God to trample out the grapes of wrath. And the picture there, by the way, don't think that's terrible, is men shaking their fist at the sky and cursing the God of heaven. So understand. Verse 9 says, "For then, after this terrible expression of his fierce anger, devouring the earth with the fire of his jealousy, then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." Some prophecy buffs like to use that verse to prove that the Jews would come back and speak Hebrew. That's not really, it's kind of nice, but that's not really what it's saying. The idea is there'll be no more blasphemy in their speech. There'll be no more deceit in their speech. He's going to bring them back to worship him with integrity and with honesty, and the things that come out of their mouth will come from a pure heart and will be what they mean. God is going to accomplish that. "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering." Now, by the way, there are those, Grant Jeffries and others, who seem to feel sure that that's speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. I think that's hard to pull out. We don't know where that thing is. It'll be interesting if it gets pulled out, that's for sure. And if it's in Ethiopia, that's fine with me, by the way. But there are Jewish rabbis in Israel, and I talked to one of them, who claim that they saw it under the Temple Mount. That in 1967, when they came into the city, and the rabbi's tunnel is open now, 50 foot down on the western wall, we'll go there, and the arch is all cemented up, that they went under before the Muslims started a big deal on the Temple Mount, knowing they were under there. They weren't ready to face the whole Muslim world in 67. They had taken Jerusalem, so they came out from under. Those that had gone under the Temple Mount came out again, and they blocked that all up. But there are two that claim they saw the Ark of the Covenant under the Temple Mount. I don't know. There are those who say that it was hidden by Jeremiah in a cave over in Pisgah, over in Jordan somewhere. And there are those who say that it's in the basement of the Vatican. Well, when Titus Vespasian came back from sacking Jerusalem, in Rome there is the Arch of Titus in Rome. And carved on the arch are the treasures that he brought back from Jerusalem. And the menorah, like we have up here, is clearly there. There is what they believe to be the table of incense, or the table of showbread there. And there is a third object that is half broken off, and it's hard to see what it is. And in 606 A.D., I believe, in 606 A.D., there was just then the Church of Jerusalem. As the Muslims came in, they carried away the menorah and the table of showbread, I believe it is, because in about 225 or so, Rome had given back that menorah and that other artifact to what was then just called the Church of Jerusalem. So that menorah from Herod's temple was there, but the Muslims carried them off, probably ground them to powder. I don't know. So there are some who feel it's there. I don't know. It's interesting. Wherever is fine with me, I plan to watch from the mezzanine. When they, certainly if they turn it up, it'll be interesting, because that'll make them all more anxious to get a temple rolling. Anyhow, it is interesting, though, in verse 10, on the side of reality here, that there are many Ethiopians that have now returned to Israel. Very remarkable. In fact, under Reagan's administration, George Bush headed up an operation with the CIA I forget what that was called, Operation Exodus or something like that, because in Ethiopia, Israel realized there was a very large number of Falashian Jews, Ethiopian Jews. They were starving. Israel said, we will send food to feed the starving masses in Ethiopia. But because it's a Marxist regime, and they're a Marxist regime, they refuse to recognize Israel's right to exist, so they can't take food from a non-existent country. Jordan, up until this point, and I'm not sure what's happening in the peace accord, Jordan would not recognize Israel's right to exist. So Israel had factories to print up phony labels so they could sell produce to Jordan because it couldn't come from Israel. If you went to Jordan first to visit Petra in a tour of the Holy Land, and then you went over the Allenby Bridge, first of all, the tour guides would have to come down and look for you because they don't believe Israel exists. They just bring you down the bridge and drop you off, and you'd have to walk to no man's land yourself. So the tour company would have to find you. If they forgot your suitcase in Jordan, they wouldn't fly it to Israel because Israel didn't exist. So they flew it either to Geneva or Paris from Jordan, and then from there back to Israel, 10 miles away. So because they wouldn't give up the starving Jews in Ethiopia, behind the scenes, they smuggled thousands of them out and brought them to Israel. And some remarkable prophecies about those immigrants, Jews coming from Russia and Ethiopia. We're looking further down the line here, though. In that day shall thou not be ashamed, and I like this, for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. So it says when we stand before him, we're not going to be ashamed for all of our doings. You kind of feel that way sometimes, don't you? You feel like the rapture's going to happen, and somebody in heaven's going to say, how'd you get here? You weren't supposed to come up with the rest of them, you know. Or, you know, we let you in, and you're already thinking those kind of thoughts. Out of here, you know. No, it says in that day, you know, corruption will put on incorruption, mortal will put on immortality. By the time we appear in his presence in the rapture, we will be like him. When we see him, we will be like him. We will never, ever have the capacity to sin or think a lustful or selfish thought again for eternity. And when these Jews are gathered to Jerusalem to see their Messiah, the Lord King, they will not be ashamed of all their past doings. They're remarkable, remarkable promises. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. There will be others that will be gathered. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. A world without fear. A world without child abuse. You see, it's because the capital will not be Washington, it will be Jerusalem. That's good news. There will not be a president, there will be a king, Jesus. No war, no homeless, no racism, no deceit, no loneliness. You can go on. No abuse. That's why it says in verse 14, sing. What else can you do? Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. Man, what will the newspaper will only be one page? The news will be on for 5 minutes. Just sports. Thou shalt not see evil any more. A remarkable age. Aren't we looking forward to that? You see the things that go on in the news today, the abuse of children, the people being shot and stabbed, the insanity. And you know that, just sing. No wonder it says that. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack from distress. It's all over. The outlook may be dark, but the uplook has never been better. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Sounds like a great song. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. What a remarkable, first they're told to sing, now the Lord's going to join in. It says he will rest in his love. And you know, it's interesting, as much as he loves us now, he is not resting in his love. He loves us, but he's not resting in it. I remember years ago when Joanna was this big, we were in one of the malls around here, and when you kind of go in a clothes store, you look around, they have those clothes are hung in those big round things, and of course kids like to run in and out of those things underneath them. You just stop that, quit acting like that, you know, stop it. And so we're in there for a couple of minutes, and Cass says, okay, let's go. Where's Joanna? I said, what do you mean? You have her. She said, what do you mean I have her? You have her. I said, I don't have her. You have her. And of course, panic sets in. You're running around all those rounds. You're looking under them. People are looking at you. You're going through clothes faster than anybody they've ever seen in their store before. And, you know, she's not in the store. We run out and look in the mall, and all you see is people going. So I said, okay, you go that way. I'll go this way. So your heart's going boom, boom. You know, somebody stole my kid. And I find her there talking to a policeman, you know. I said, I don't know, you know, my parents are lost, you know. I don't know what to do, you know, just kind of. She's mine, officer. You know, she's mine, you know. But just, you know, you can't rest in your love when you have children that are lost. You know, you can't, as much as he loves us and he loves this lost world, he so loved the world that he gave his son. And there is no rest in his love over us that are his children, because there's still an enemy. There is still the weakness of our own flesh. There's still heartache. There's still cancer. There's still problems. There's still pain. There's still the sorrow of a loved one who's a Christian passing on before us. But the day's going to come when he will rest in his love. He has his love now, but he's not resting in it because he hasn't gathered us all home yet. And when that happens, it says, then he will joy over thee with singing. I love this psalm. And it says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sihon like the young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames, lightning. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hens to calve, the deer to give birth. And uncovers the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So he's going to rest in his love, it says, but then once in a while he's just going to get so blessed, he's going to stand up and he's going to rejoice over his people with singing. And what a voice. You think Pavarotti can bellow. Evidently, he stands up and the mountains shake and the cedars break and the animals give birth. And, you know, I wonder if we'll hear him in America from Jerusalem. You know, just a harmonic shaking. That'll be the real harmonic convergence when he sings, I'll tell you. Just imagine just what it will be. You know, I look at Jesus. It says when he had the Last Supper with his disciples that after they were finished and had sung a hymn, he sang with them. Then he went out unto the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane. And I think, what a remarkable scene here. As Zephaniah sees past all the judgment and God dealing with the rebellion of man to the kingdom age. No wonder he tells the nation to sing, because their God sings. He will rest over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. He's going to gather the Jews who have always been a reproach. Eight times we hear the word I here from 18 to 20. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, those that are lame and crippled. You know, at the end of the tribulation, how remarkable it will be to see the Lord healing people, and there'll be many injured, I imagine. And gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land. Israel will be the place where everybody wants to go. It'll be the envy of all the earth. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Everybody will be pro-Semites then instead of anti-Semites. And at that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. And this goes for the church too. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. No wonder in the end of Revelation when the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, John says, even so, come quickly, Lord. Let's hear that singing. Let's stand.